Our first keynote of the day is from Archbishop Mark Coleridge. Archbishop Coleridge was ordained as an auxiliary bishop in Melbourne in 2002. He was later appointed as Archbishop of Canberra-Goulburn and then as Archbishop of Brisbane in 2012. So he's steadily moving north. He has a doctorate in sacred scripture. He's worked in the Vatican Secretariat of State. He's been the master of the Catholic Theological College in Melbourne. He's currently a member of the Pontifical Council for Social Communications and the Pontifical Council for Culture. So we are very lucky to have him with us. He's a great scripture scholar, and I'd welcome him now to the stage.
Thank you very much, Sandy. Good to be with you. Upstairs, downstairs. I've been asked to offer some biblical perspectives on the theme of mission. And to do so, I would begin with the very general claim that if we speak of mission, as I will, we're not just speaking of one element of the Bible. It's not as if I'm here to extract from the pages of that volume the element that we can call mission. Because, in fact, to speak of mission in the Bible is necessarily to speak of the whole Bible. So here I am with 40 minutes to speak of the whole Bible. But the point, in some sense, is a truism, because it's the same point that has been made by Father Bevans and I'm sure others, that mission is not just one element of the church's life. The church is mission. And it wasn't just the Second Vatican Council that put that before us. It might have done so with a particular kind of clarity and urgency. But it's been said from the beginning, the church is mission. So it's not one, mission is not one element that we can detach. It is the, to talk of mission is to talk of the whole church. That was the point of Vatican II, certainly, in this, that great moment of refocusing beyond the ash heaps of Auschwitz and Hiroshima. My own understanding of the Second Vatican Council and what the Holy Spirit was doing was it was a positioning and equipping of the church for a new season of mission beyond the twin apocalypse of World War I and World War II. In other words, beyond the ash heaps of Auschwitz and Hiroshima, both technological triumphs and, it might be argued, moral catastrophes. Vatican II spoke of the universal call to holiness, and we've made a great deal of that, but really the universal call to holiness is a universal call to mission. And if it's not that, holiness runs the risk of becoming piety. The council then has to be understood as essentially a call to mission. Now, the phrase new evangelization is not found anywhere in the text of Vatican II, but it is a phrase that goes to the heart of what the council was all about, or what the Spirit was saying to the churches in the Second Vatican Council, the great grace that God gave the church and indeed the world in the 20th century, according to John Paul II. If, since the council, and it's only 50 years, the renewal hasn't happened quite as we imagined, one of the reasons may well be that our response to the council has been too churchy, too introverted. Well, if that's true, and I do think it is, then we have to become a far less introverted, less churchy church, if I might put it in those terms. So the Spirit is still saying to the church, we have to, all of us, have to become more missionary. We have to reach out further, but we can only do that by going down more deeply. That's why we have to become, at the same time, a holier church, a more contemplative church. You cannot go out unless you go down. Again, I lapse into something that comes dangerously close to platitude. For the Scripture, God has a plan. Now, the plan of God unfolds in strange ways, but they are intelligible to those who are properly intelligible. They might seem unintelligible at first glance, but it only depends upon the quality of intelligence you bring to the task of perception. So for the Scripture, God has a plan that is intelligible for all its strangeness to those who are properly intelligent. And part of the Bible's power is to use the words of William Blake, to cleanse the doors of perception, to give us the proper intelligence required to discern and take our place within the unfolding plan of God. But the plan of God, according to Scripture, and from the beginning, is not just for Israel or the church. It is a plan through is for Israel, but through Israel, for the church and through the church. In other words, it's a plan that concerns the whole world. And it's against that vast backdrop that I speak. Indeed, it could be argued that it's about the whole of creation, and this touches upon the theme of ecology that Father Bevans has just mentioned. We need to be aware there of a kind of ideological contamination, but Paul makes it clear in Romans that the whole of the creation, in some deep and mysterious sense, is groaning in an act of giving birth, and we have to be the midwives. That's what being missionary is all about, being a midwife. So the plan is not just about planet Earth. It is, if we take the scripture seriously, and however strange or exaggerated the claim may seem, it is a plan that touches the whole creation as it groans in the great act of giving birth. But we begin to understand what the Bible has to say about mission by going back to the very beginning, because the mission of God, and here again I echo the phrase used by Father Bevans, the mission of God begins, at least in our perception of it, when the word comes forth from the depths of God. And that's where the biblical story, in one sense, begins. Genesis 1:1-3. We begin in the dark, the emptiness, and the chaos. That's always where the story begins, and it's always where the mission begins, according to Scripture. There is no mission that is not just cosmetic or escapist, unless it involves going down into the darkness, the emptiness, and the chaos. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and was void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. The deep here are the waters of chaos, out of which the great ordering of God, the great harmonics of paradise arise. So it's in that moment, how does God create? All the other gods create according to Scripture. The only thing different about this God, the God of the Bible, who has no name, he's bounced onto the stage with no name and is addicted to namelessness. When Moses in Exodus 3 says to God, "Tell me your name so I can go to Pharaoh and say which God sent me," back comes the thunderous non-reply, "You go and say to Pharaoh that I am sent you." It's not a name, it's a refusal on God's part to name God's self. Why? Because God says, "You want to know who I am, and there is no task more central to human life, then don't ask me my name. You look at what I do," the God who names himself in action. In that sense, the whole of the scripture is an unfinished naming of the ultimately unnameable God. Light from darkness, order from chaos, fullness from emptiness. That's the fundamental and defining act that names God in the beginning. And the rest of Scripture will simply explicate, articulate the deeper meanings of that. As part of this process too, and here again we've touched upon this already this morning, God calls the human being into partnership. And this again is revolutionary, because in the beginning we saw that the difference with this God was that he didn't have to enter into some cosmic conflict. All the other gods create, but they enter into a cosmic conflict with the Lord of Chaos, usually a sea monster. And there's this great battle. And at the end of the battle, God goes chop, 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 defeats and destroys the Lord of Chaos, and out of that victory of the God, there comes the order of creation. That's the standard account of creation in the ancient Near East. What this God does, by contrast, is speak a word. There's no one else. There's no one for him to fight. He simply, God said, "Let there be light." Or in fact, the Hebrew is even more concise. God said, "Light," and there was light. Now, when that word goes forth from the mouth of God, light, that's when you have the beginning of what the Bible would understand as mission. So mission in this sense, in its original sense, is always the uttering of a word into darkness to bring light, into chaos to bring order, and into emptiness to bring fullness. And the human being then is called by God into partnership. Now, this again is revolutionary, because the standard account in the ancient Near East of why God created the human being was because God needed slaves. Any king needs slaves to do the dirty jobs. God had a garden, he needed slaves to do the work. The Bible plays along with that conventional perception, only to put a bomb under it. Because then we're told that God says to the human being one day, come here, give that creature a name. Again, language. Words create worlds. And the human being looks at the creature and gives it a name. God is good with words. He could have named the creature. But says to the human being, you come here, name the creature. And at that moment, the human being emerges as a partner of God in the business of ordering the chaos. In this case, by the power of language, just as God did in the beginning. It is true that the partnership becomes friendship, but you can't have one without the other. And the danger is that we can sentimentalise friendship language. But the partnership becomes friendship. Abraham, long before John's Gospel, is called the friend of God. And the Jaffa Gate in Jerusalem is called the Gate of the Friend because it leads down to Abraham's town of Hebron. So partnership becomes friendship in this revolutionary understanding of the way in which God involves the human being in God's own work. So in other words, no slaves within the biblical perspective on mission. Now, the blessing of a creation, the great ordering, is then undone by the power that we call sin. And what you find in Genesis chapters 4 to 11, Cain and Abel down to the Tower of Babel, is a description of the undoing of creation. In other words, the exact opposite of what God does in the beginning. In the beginning, God brings order out of chaos. Sin does the exact opposite. Sin brings chaos out of the order. And you see the first image of chaos when Cain kills his brother. In this world of quintessentially wrong relationship. And at the end of the Cain and Abel story, we're told that Cain, his brother's murderer, am I my brother's keeper, he says? No, Cain, you're your brother's murderer, in fact. But you are called to be not your brother's keeper, but your brother's brother. In other words, to enter the world of right relationship, which is the way the Bible understands God's justice. Again, not as some human ideology, but as a work of God. At the end of the Cain and Abel story, we're told that Cain goes off to dwell in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, Nod has got nothing to do with having a snooze. The word Nod in Hebrew means wandering. So Cain goes off to dwell in the land of wandering. And at that point, the biblical summons to the human being is to turn all our wandering into journeying. What's the difference? When you journey, you know where you're going. When you wander, you've got no idea where you're going. So in that sense, our task is to ourselves become journeyers and not wanderers, and to lead others from the world of wandering, the land of Nod, into the journey home, which is the journey home to paradise. Again, amnesia threatens at this point, and we can forget that our true home is paradise, the garden of God. We are not desert creatures. But once you have Cain and Abel out in the desert, that's when you enter the world of quintessentially wrong relationship. So right down till the end of the story of the Tower of Babel, where the chaos now becomes universal, not just familial, but universal, the confusion, the chaos. And at the end of Genesis chapter 11, we're left with one vivid metaphor of the world that sin uncreates, and that is the sterile womb of Sarah. At the end of chapter 11, we're told Sarai was barren. She had no child. Note the repetition. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Now, whenever you find that kind of repetition in the Bible's wanting to rub your nose in a fact. And the fact is Sarai, or as she was then, Sarai's womb was sterile. The womb that is meant to teem with life, in fact, becomes a place of death. That's what sin does, not just to Sarai's womb, but to the entire cosmos. The mission of God, then, is to do exactly the opposite. And that's what we find in the call of Abraham. Now, God appears out of nowhere to Abraham and makes Abraham a threefold promise that matches exactly the threefold curse of sin. Sin, we have seen, and its curse begins as personal. Me, I sin. It then becomes familial. But finally, it becomes universal. So personal, familial, universal. And that's exactly the rhythm of the promise made to Abraham. It is made to him personally, but it's also made to him and his descendants, in other words, his tribe, his family. It is a familial promise. But then finally it is universal, because all the families of the earth will be blessed in your name. So that the blessing, that the recreation that begins in the womb of Sarah, where the child is born against all the odds, matches perfectly the shape or the rhythm of the curse, which is the uncreating of sin. Sarah, when she hears the promise, laughs, and who can blame her? Her womb is sterile. She will have no child. And then when the child is born, 9 months later, she calls the boy Isaac. The name means laughter. In other words, Sarah quite literally is presented as the human being who laughs on the other side of her face. The laughter of cynicism turns to the laughter of joy. And God, again, in this extraordinary determination, and again, the Bible attests to nothing as persistently as the mysterious and finally inexplicable determination of God to be a missionary God. In other words, to transform the world, to order the chaos again and again and again, because that's what God is. That's the only thing God's good at. Eventually, this will become, in the telling of the biblical tale, the liberation of slaves. This is not where the Bible begins in the text, but it's where the Bible begins chronologically, the liberation of slaves. But it's the same kind of thing. Metaphorically, the slaves in Egypt are just like the sterile womb or the darkness and the chaos of the beginning out of which the world arose. So the liberation of slaves is fundamental to the Bible and to biblical religion and to an understanding of mission according to the scripture. The slaves are not just called out of Egypt, they are sent from Egypt. Most unlikely choice. God didn't find a people, he made a people and sent them out. Sent them on mission in that sense by shaping them slowly, slowly as a counter-society of slaves set free in a world where the logic of Pharaoh seems always to prevail. The logic of Pharaoh is once a slave, always a slave. Abandon hope, all you who enter here. The inscription over Dante's Inferno. Abandon hope, once a slave, always a slave. And again, the scripture is all about a hope born always and only out of hopelessness. And unless you get in touch with your own hopelessness and the church's, then there's no way a genuine, other than cosmetic hope is going to come forth, and mission will be a word, not a power. Since the Second Vatican Council, we have become used to the biblical language of the people of God. It was a good choice by the Council, but the translation can look just a little vague. Really, if you look at the Hebrew, it's probably better translated as the society of God. Now, what's the difference between the people of God and the society of God? Well, society gives the sense of a group of people more structured. And that's exactly what it is in the scripture, because the great law codes, those great gobs of law that sit in the Old Testament, are really the great jewels in the crown, because what they are is the developing structures of the counter-society of God. This, again, is how concrete the mission of God becomes. They're not just law codes in some vapid legalistic sense. This is what it means to live freedom in a world where freedom seems impossible. This is what it means to live beyond all slavery. Obey this law and you will come free. That's the mystery of liberating obedience that lies at the heart of biblical religion. So here is a group of people, a ragbag mob, set in the world as a counter-society. The counter-society of God. That's really what people of God means. In order for God to transfigure that world, and in transfiguring it to subvert and finally destroy the logic and the power of Pharaoh. Once a slave, always a slave. So in other words, God's got his eye on the world and its transformation. Not just on this group of people. And in the end, again, it looks to this promise of the liberation of the whole of creation. Throughout ancient Israel's history, there was the constant danger of returning to Egypt. In other words, slipping back again into the clutch of Pharaoh's logic and power. And this was the problem with the monarchy in ancient Israel. We want a king, they said. And Samuel says, no. You want to be like all the other people, but you're called precisely to be different. In other words, if you keep crying out for a king like all the other peoples, you'll lose the counter. You won't be a counter society of God. You'll be part of the problem, not part of God's solution. At that point, the prophets in Israel arise. All societies of the ancient Near East had prophets of one kind or another. The function of prophecy in ancient Israel varies from time to time, depending on the need. But fundamentally, in the pre-exilic period, the prophets are those who defend the God-given identity of ancient Israel as a community of slaves set free. In other words, they're men, and there were one or two women, who are defenders of the law. In that sense, they are conservative, but in the most audacious and creative way. They, in the face of that pressure to return to Egypt, the kings will lead you back into slavery. The prophets are those who stand eyeball to eyeball with the king and say, that's what you're doing. And remember what God is seeking to do. That you are as much subject to the law as anyone else in this community. You are a slave set free. Whereas again, in the other cultures and societies of the ancient Near East, the law came forth from the mouth of the king. In ancient Israel, that wasn't the case. The law came from God through Moses, and the king was as much subject to it as anyone else. After the exile, what emerges is a great theology of holiness. And its chief expression is in one of the most difficult reads of the whole Bible, and that is the book of Leviticus. But in chapter 17 to 26, there is a quite majestic theology of holiness articulated. So if I can try and do this briefly. It moves in a series of concentric circles, if I could describe it in those terms. In other words, if you could imagine one great big circle, and here I should have something up there, but I haven't had time to prepare it. You have the whole world. And out of all the peoples of the world, God chose one people. And out of one people, he chose one tribe. The one people he chose was ancient Israel, the counter society. Out of the counter society, he chooses one tribe, the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. And out of the priestly tribe, he chose one man, the high priest. So you could imagine the concentric circles in terms of people called and chosen. But think of it in terms of place. You have the whole planet. And out of the whole planet, God chose one land, the Holy Land. Out of the Holy Land, God chose one city, the Holy City, Jerusalem. Out of the city of Jerusalem, God chose one place, the Holy Place, Makom Kodosh, the temple. And out of the temple, God chose one space, the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest can enter that space. So you have a series of concentric circles leading to the centre which was the Holy of Holies, entered only by the high priest, that place that was called the navel of the world. Now, it doesn't just move in that direction, though. The arrow goes in two directions, in and out. In other words, the theology of holiness that is articulated at this point is a separation for the sake of service. In other words, to be holy as God is holy, and that's the call of Leviticus, we have to be other, different, separate. And if we're not other, different, separate, then it doesn't even get off the ground. But it's not otherness, difference, or separateness just for the sake of it. It's otherness, difference, separation for the sake of service. In other words, to mediate the blessing. The blessing promised to Abraham and his descendants, the blessing of a life that is bigger than death. A promise realised only when Jesus rises from the dead, I hasten to add. But it's to all of these separations, focusing upon the Holy of Holies and the High Priest, all of this is calling them apart so that through them the blessing might be mediated in the other direction through the whole world. And the great vision of Ezekiel, the side of the temple in Jerusalem, there flows forth the river, Ezekiel 47. And the river flows from the Holy of Holies down into the Judean wilderness and hits the Dead Sea. And wherever that river goes, it turns death to life. That's the blessing. And John 19 picks up this great image too, when he sees the body of the crucified Jesus, which is the new temple. Who would have believed that this is where the glory now dwells? In the body of the executed criminal. And from the side of this new temple, there flows now a river, which is not just water, but which is blood and water. And now the river flows out not into the Judean wilderness, but into the wilderness of the whole cosmos, turning death, all death, to life, not just physically, but in some cosmic and mystical sense. So the blood and water, no longer just the water of Ezekiel's vision. In the New Testament, this understanding of the mission of God as the word that goes forth into sterility and slavery to bring the child from the barren womb and to bring slaves from the land of Pharaoh, this is then focused upon the figure of Jesus, who in John's prologue is precisely described as the word of God, sent by God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, patently picking up the language of Genesis chapter 1. So now the Word takes flesh as God sends his Son into the world. But that sending, that mission of the Son into the world, looks back to the sending of the Word into the darkness and the chaos in the beginning. In Jesus, we see the birth of a movement, ultimately called Christianity, which is from the beginning missionary in a way that Judaism was not and is not. It is true that after the exile in ancient Israel, there is a sense of universality that emerges, but largely because of the theological problem that the exile presented. Because in the ancient world, it was believed that if you beat me in battle, you know, if you Babylon beat me, Israel, or Judah in a battle, it was really because your God had beaten my God in a heavenly battle. Battles on earth played out battles in heaven. Now, if the Babylonians come and drag us off to exile and crush us militarily, it would make every sense, theologically, to jump on board the ship of their god, Marduk, because he was more powerful. Get with the strength. And that was the problem. And the solution to the problem emerges in 2 Isaiah, chapters 40 to 55, where 2 Isaiah says, no competition, because none of the other gods exist. Our God isn't just the God of Israel. Our God is the God of all peoples, all times and places. This, again, was revolutionary. So the other gods, they don't exactly disappear, but they're demoted. So a universality of that theological kind emerges after the exile for a very precise theological reason. And Christianity feeds off that sense of universality that comes at that period. But it's probably Paul, not the founder of Christianity, but its midwife in the Mediterranean world. It seems to me nonsense to call Paul the founder of Christianity. Some have done that. But it seems to me to make sense to say that he was the midwife of institutional Christianity in the Mediterranean world. Now, what Paul comes to see is that it's only in the encounter with the risen Christ that the fullness of God's liberation is experienced. Now, Paul was a Pharisee, one set apart. That's what Pharisee means. And as a Pharisee, his deepest and most passionate search was for the freedom of which the whole of the scripture that he knew spoke. But what he comes to see is that the law and obedience to it, however scrupulous, cannot deliver that fullness of liberation. And the frustration that he feels wells up in those early chapters of Romans, particularly chapter 7. Who will deliver me from this body doomed to death? See, that's the problem, is the Egypt of death. And the answer Paul gives comes in the very next verse. Thanks be to God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. In other words, it's in the encounter, not just with good old plastic Jesus, but Jesus crucified and risen. I mean, I really do underline this. We're not talking about some pale-faced role model who lived long ago and whom we have to struggle mightily to emulate now. We're talking about someone who's here and now, has presence and power, and the encounter with him, and only that, delivers the fullness of God's liberation. And that encounter happens in the community which Paul will eventually and extraordinarily come to call the body of Christ. And that's why he will expend the whole of his life's energy and in the end his life's blood in building up the churches, the communities around the Mediterranean basin. Why? Because it's in that community with all its wounds. And God knows we think we've got problems. Don't think that there was a golden age. There was blood on the floor from day one. Now go and read Paul's letters if you want to see what I mean, how troubled those communities were in all kinds of ways. There was no golden age. There was no ideal community, but in these communities there is the experience of encountering the real crucified and risen Christ. Not some Jesus who ends up looking and sounding just like me. But the mirror becomes a doorway, the door of faith. And it, beyond the door there is that encounter, and that's what Paul comes to see. In other words, for Paul the church is essential in some basic sense for enabling the encounter. But there's one particular aspect of Paul's mission. Keep in mind too, just by the way, he wasn't a lone ranger. Paul was the leader of a large, complex and costly missionary operation. And I think it's a fascinating question, in the end unanswerable, who the hell bankrolled Paul? I mean, his missionary operation was a seriously costly operation, and I don't care how many tents you make, it's not enough to pay the bills. So the mission has always cost money. I get weary of saying this at times in the diocese, but it's money for the sake of mission. And Paul would have understood that language very well. In his letter to the Galatians, in the very first chapter, there is an extraordinary verse that I think takes us to the heart of Paul's understanding of mission. He says, he's talking autobiographically. He says, when God was pleased to reveal his son, now I'm going to give you the Greek in all the manuscripts, en emoi is what Paul dictated. Paul didn't write, he sometimes signed, but he dictated. So Paul would have said, when God was pleased to reveal his son, en emoi, get that down, en emoi. Now the Greek is simple. It just means in me. And in most translations you'll find that given as through me. Now that's not what Paul said. If he'd wanted to say through me, he had perfectly simple and straightforward Greek to use. He decided to say in me. But I think the scholars, God bless them, and I'm one of them, have through the ages looked at what Paul in fact said and have thought, that can't be right. He must have meant through, so we'll put through. I think he meant en emoi, because what he's saying is, I become the revelation. The revelation isn't some verbal message that I pass on, not some moral code or set of values. I actually become, and if you look at a text like 1 Thessalonians, his earliest letter, and you do a word study on the word gospel, Philippians is another case in point two, you will find almost certainly, I think, that when he uses the word gospel, he doesn't mean something written on a page or uttered by an apostle. What he means is him and his missionary team. We are the gospel. He talks about in the beginning of the gospel. What he clearly means is in the beginning of my missionary project. So in other words, for Paul, as missionary, The task is to become the revelation. Now, this means to, in his language in Philippians, to reproduce the pattern of the Lord's death. There will be no mission. Again, there'll be all the words and all the, you know, the vapid expressions of desire and velleity, but there will not be mission as the Bible understands it, and I would like to think therefore the church, unless we reproduce the pattern of the Lord's death. And this is what Paul means by imitating Christ. In other words, dying with him, rising with him. And Paul slowly comes to see that that's the kind of, that's what's happening in his own life. That he's died. Because Paul's whole experience of the apostolic mission was being reduced from one to another depth of powerlessness until finally he lies as a corpse without a head, totally powerless. But that's the end of a whole process. His death is, the martyrdom is the climax to a whole process where, and in the Philippians hymn where he says he was in the form of God, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That whole thing traces Jesus going down, 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 until he hits bedrock, death, even death on a cross. That, I think, is autobiographical. That was Paul's experience of the mission. But that's not where the hymn stops, and it was not where Paul stopped either. But God raised him on high. In other words, every attempt to stop Paul's mission or to shut him up only gave him and it greater impetus, greater momentum. You see this in Philippians at the start, where he says, he's in prison, probably in Ephesus. What I have come to see is that my imprisonment has served to advance the gospel. Well, surprise, surprise. It was supposed to do the exact opposite. But it in fact advanced Paul, gave the mission greater impetus, power. And that's why in the second half of the Acts of the Apostles, telling the story of the unstoppable progress of the Word of God, there's Luke's language, Paul spends most of his time in prison. What's the point? The point was it was the imprisonment that served the unstoppable progress of the Word of God. So that's what we're talking about, reproducing the pattern of the Lord's death, a death which looked to be defeat but was victory, a death which seemed real death but became life. Now, insofar as we are a church who do not reproduce that pattern, insofar as we do not die and rise with Christ, then there will be no mission worthy of the name. Now, we can argue at great length about what it exactly means to do that, but it does mean martyrdom. And in the end, Paul gets his head chopped off. And the place in Rome, I lived near it for some time, where he had his head chopped off is called Tre Fontane, Three Fountains. Because the story is told that when they chopped his head off, it bounced three times, boing, 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 down the hill, and each time a fountain came up. Now, you're a bunch of unreconstructed post-Enlightenment sceptics, and therefore you say it's all nonsense. But think again. Think again of the truth, the kind of truth the Bible deals in, which is a metaphoric truth. It was the last and greatest of his wounds. He received many wounds through his life. Five times I received the lashes, 195. He was badly wounded, badly scarred. The final wound was when they chopped his head off. They said, that'll fix him. That'll shut him up. But in fact, the final wound became the triple fountain. The wound becomes the fountain, springing up all around the world. And here am I standing in Sydney at the far Earth's imagined corner, and talking about him now. You see, the final solution only ensured that Paul's voice will resound unstoppably until doomsday and beyond. That's what we're talking about. A church that is, the word that Father Bevans used was tender, but there's something terrible about this too. I sense in both Jeremiah and Paul the tenderness and terribleness of the call. And the love of God is like a tsunami. All your torrents and waves have swept over me. God, this God is not nice, the mission God. So we are called into something we fear, and the danger is therefore we use all the right words and even the right images, but we don't necessarily go down where we would rather not go. In other words, and here I conclude, we have to be the Word. I said that the fundamental mission of God in the creation is when God utters the word light. That then becomes the Word made flesh. Jesus, same word. The light came in, and again the prologue picks all this language up. But we have to be the Word that goes down into the darkness, the chaos and the emptiness, and that's terrifying. That goes into the sterilities of the world and into the slaveries of the world, that's terrifying too. But unless we do that, we are a society, but we are not the counter-society of God, and Pharaoh still rules. See, this is what Paul... How did Paul ever think of calling the church or the churches that he knew the body of Christ? I mean, I can never get to the end of the pondering of that. How he came up with that extraordinary description so early, and it remains so vastly and mysteriously true. That's what it means to be the Word made flesh. Our situation now is a situation where we simply have to become more missionary. And until we do as a whole church, universal call to mission, then a lot of our running sores internally will continue to run, draining off the lifeblood of the church. This is not an option. This is urgent. It was the call of the Second Vatican Council, but it's taken me a long time to hear it as clearly and as urgently as I think I do now. And as I seek to echo here, one heart, yes, but beware, and here I echo the scripture, of sentimentalising heart. The heart in the scripture is the seat not of emotion, of feeling. The heart is the seat of decision making. It's like our will. So we have to make a decision. It's not just a matter of having a heart that feels right. One heart means united in a decision. To hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches and actually do it. Conferences are good, but they're not enough. Something must be done. And I can tell you now, as the Archbishop of Brisbane, I grapple every day with the question of what does it mean for us to be more missionary in terms of what we do? Does it mean equipping and training people to go out two by two into the streets of the city? A Mexican friend of mine, a bishop there, has said that's what we're doing there now. It looks ridiculously simple. It doesn't look Catholic. It looks the sort of thing the Mormons do. Well, surprise, surprise. New evangelisation, and here I do conclude, Sandy. New evangelisation, my fear, I absolutely believe in what it gets at, but my fear is it's becoming a bit of a cliche and it can become a vapid mantra. Say it often enough and it's just going to happen. No, it's not. I think the phrase needs to be given a rest. I tend to talk about a new surge of gospel energy against the tide, such as we've known before, and beyond the ash heaps of Auschwitz and Hiroshima. The only way out of all of this stuff, even the ash heaps of abuse, is to go out in a way that takes us infinitely beyond our comfort zone. So yes, one heart, many voices, true, many gifts as well. If we're called to undertake the mission, we will be equipped, perhaps in ways we barely see. But in the end, it is going to come down to people like us listening to the call of the Spirit, hearing the word, and then being prepared to act on what we hear, no matter what its implications may be, so that we ourselves become the revelation. We ourselves become the mission. All of us. Thank you.